Toward the end of the psalm, the speaker changes from David to the Lord, who says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The Lord is gracious and faithful to keep that promise through his word. Before we look there, let's confess our faith this morning using a paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 849. This is the second paragraph in the second chapter. The first chapter of the confession is about Holy Scripture because that's the foundation for everything else. And then this second chapter of God and the Holy Trinity. We're going to use the second paragraph, which you see is long, and not only long, but dense. There's a lot here, but I know you can handle it. So we're going to use this as our confession, and I'll point out one sentence in particular, which is the reason why I chose this morning. So, brothers and sisters, what do you believe concerning the nature and character of God? God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Now, there's a great deal here, a great deal of wonderful truth, and I would encourage you sometime this afternoon to take a few minutes and read over this, especially if you've got a version that has the scripture proofs, and look at the various scriptures from which the divines took this. But the particular reason that I wanted us to use this morning is in the middle of that second column, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. And I think the reason why that's significant will appear in just a moment if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. Now, we've just concluded recently our study of the Gospel of Luke. In the evening, I've been going through the last book. That's book 5 of the Psalms. And we're at Psalm 139, and so I'm bringing that evening study here to the morning. Psalm 139 is the second of 8 psalms, the last of David's psalms in the Psalter. He wrote, we know, specifically 75, in all likelihood some of the others maybe not attributed to him he wrote, but he wrote this one, and this psalm is the second of the 8. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Some of the Jewish doctors or teachers regarded this as the most excellent of all his psalms. Charles Spurgeon says it's one of the most notable of the sacred hymns. It flames out with such flashes of light as to turn night into day. And the NIV Study Bible commentator says it's the Psalter's most magnificent exposition of the greatness of God. You'll have to decide whether those encomia are appropriate or deserved or not, but in any event, it's a highly regarded psalm, and those of you who've read it many times, I know, will have often appreciated, been blessed by it. I'm not going to say anything else except to ask you to stand so that we can pray and read Psalm 139 this morning. Again, our Father, we thank you that you are so gracious that you promise to instruct us and teach us. to counsel us with your eye upon us. We thank you for that, that you, the God of heaven and earth, condescend as a shepherd, as a loving father, to do that for us, your weak and needy children. And we confess we need the warning, the exhortation not to be stubborn like a donkey or a horse that needs a bridle. Would you grant us through your Spirit teachable, believing hearts? And would you counsel us through your word this morning for your glory as well as our own good? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Psalm 139, verse 1 and through the end of the chapter. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Can you pray it this morning? Now, I know you could mouth the words. That's not my question. My question is, can you pray that prayer sincerely? As we worship together, how about tomorrow morning as you go back to work or school or on vacation or wherever you are in every situation? I hope so, because I believe that in this prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David, the man after God's own heart, expresses the desire of every true believer that everyone who really knows Jesus as their rock and redeemer. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace as a free gift. But the grace that saves us doesn't simply cleanse us, it changes and transforms us. And that transformation is always in the direction of loving God, our neighbor too, but God especially. And that transformation always involves a desire to please Him. And I fear that you're not a true Christian if you can't pray that prayer with some degree of sincerity and integrity. Now, I know our desire waxes and wanes. Sometimes it's greater, sometimes it's less. But if you can't pray that prayer with integrity, it raises questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and can't honestly say, yes, I have prayed, I can pray that prayer, then let me encourage you to give your life to Christ. Ask God to make you a new creature, a spiritual newborn. And I'd be glad to talk to you. I know Jerry and the other elders would be glad to talk to you about it. But this morning, my purpose is to speak to those of you who can pray that prayer, who want to pray that prayer, and to suggest that this Psalm of David, another Psalm of David, that came from David's Psalm 19, can be a big help to us in seeing that prayer answered, that desire that our hearts and our words, our lives, might be pleasing to God. I'd suggest that David gives us help from this psalm in four ways. You have these points on the back of your bulletin. The first, he teaches us that we should acknowledge and accept the fact that God searches and knows us. I confess I've read this psalm I don't know how many times in the nearly 50 years I've been a Christian, but I just realized in preparing for this sermon that it begins and ends. I've memorized the last two verses of that prayer, but it begins and ends on the same note. David begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The Hebrew word here for search is connected with the word for winnow. Sometimes it's used for mining, digging deep into the earth to find precious things. It means to examine something with pain and care. And David starts off on this note, this is a reality. You have searched me, and you do know me intimately. Now, the Bible's full of those examples. And Genesis 18, when the Lord comes to tell Abraham that Sarah's going to bear a son, Isaac, and he's 100, she's 90, and she's in the tomb, in the tent, listening, and she laughs to herself, and God says, why did you laugh? And she said, oh, I didn't laugh, but she said, yes, you did. Of course, we see in our Lord Jesus this knowledge again and again of the character of people. Nathanael, when he's recruiting his disciples, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Lord, how did you know about me? I saw you before when you're under the fig tree. The Pharisees and their suspicions and criticisms again and again, Jesus exposed the thoughts of their hearts. God knows. He searches and knows us all. It's simply a fact. And David begins, and we should acknowledge the reality of that. And one thing before we go on is notice how personal this psalm is. It's a psalm, and the ESV says this is perhaps, let me see the quote again, the Psalter's most magnificent exposition of the greatness of God. But notice in the first brief verse, the several personal pronouns, Lord, you have searched me. You know me. Apparently, in the 24 verses of this psalm, the first person pronouns, I and me, occur 48 times. And second person pronouns, you and yours, 28 times. This is about the greatness of God, but it's all about you and me, the psalmist and God. One commentator says, the consciousness of the intimate personal relation between God and man, which is characteristic of the whole Psalter, reaches its climax here. So David's very first sentence encourages us matter-of-factly to acknowledge and accept the knowing and searching of God as a fait accompli. That means an accomplished fact. But that's not all David wants us to do, and that brings us to our second point. Not only should we acknowledge and accept as a given that God does know us, He knows you and me intimately, but we should understand, David helps us to understand the cause and the extent of His searching and knowing. First of all, here starting in verse 2, he illustrates the nature and the extent of God's knowing us, His omniscience. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind before, and you lay your hand upon me. By the way, that's a gentle expression, that laying of the hand. It's the same expression when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob to be blessed, and it says Jacob reached out his hands, and he laid his hands upon the boys' heads. That's what he says. But notice how completely and thoroughly God knows everything about us. Where we go, what we do, what we say, what we think. Then David goes on to explain how, by describing his omnipresence. And one commentator said that this passage, starting in verse 7, is one of the summits of Old Testament poetry. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Now, commentators debate, does David really want to flee? Is this the reaction of sinners in the presence of a holy God like Adam and Eve who wanted to run and hide? Maybe, but not necessarily. I think it's quite likely here that he's speaking in poetic terms and to make a point. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, and that probably refers to the dawn, which that's the east. And then he goes, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The Mediterranean was to the west. And so this is probably just a poetic way of saying, no matter how high or how low I go, no matter how far I go in any direction, I can't get away from you. Even there, your right hand shall lead me. Again, brothers and sisters, this is talking about God's gracious care, the good shepherd who leads his sheep, and your right hand shall hold me. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, this is wonderful news. There is nowhere you can go that God's right hand, his hand of power, cannot and will not hold you and lead you. Now, there are places you can go where you may not feel like it at times, but there's nowhere you can go in heaven or earth where that won't be the case. And then he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Jeremiah said it this way, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot find him or see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, He does indeed. There's nowhere we can go to hide. And then David goes on, having talked about his omniscience, his omnipresence, to talk about his creation and his predestination and foreknowledge. And some think he's illustrating as he talks about the womb, a dark place. He said, if I go to somewhere where there's no light, I don't remember. But I imagine the womb is typically a very dark place, and so he begins to talk about that. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. Now, in just recent years, we can see the frame too, with sonograms and other technology. But that's only recently, and we still don't see and know anything compared to what God knows about the babe being knit together in Christina Lynham's womb this morning. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret and intricately woven. And the word literally means embroidered. Henry Morris, who's in heaven now, but a very godly Christian and a scientist, not a Christian scientist, but a Christian who was a scientist, suggests there's you could argue for a parallel with the DNA, which we've discovered again just recently, that determines in a certain sense the way the babies knit together, that picture of embroidering colored threads. I wouldn't go that far. I mentioned it just FYI. But when I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth, a region of darkness and mystery, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. And the only other place I know, this is shorter, that comes close to describing God's greatness and glory in this powerful a way is in the book of Job, where the Lord appears to Job and speaks to him out of the whirlwind and gives him a series of questions to underscore his greatness, his majesty, the extent of his knowledge and wisdom and everything. Brothers and sisters, we can run, but we can't hide. We are always, everywhere, under God's scrutiny. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. There isn't one of our paths that God doesn't see and ponder. He thinks about him. He cares about him. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And sooner or later, everyone alive is going to have to do with God. They're going to have to stand before him and give an account, not just of their deeds, but their words and even their thoughts and motives. We're told that he's going to judge the motives of the heart because he knows all of that. Are you ready for that accounting? You should be. It is not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. You can be. We sang just a few moments ago, bold, with confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Bold, I approach the eternal throne. And when you belong to Jesus Christ, when he comes in his glory, you're not going to have to be afraid of that judgment. He's paid it all. Revelation 6 describes that day when the sky vanishes like a scroll, every mountain and island moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and powerful, everyone slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But for the children of God through Jesus Christ, it's going to be a glorious day. So you need to be ready, and you can be, through faith in him. And notice too, beloved, there's a lot here, and I'm only going to make a few applications. The things that surprise and dismay us do neither to God. All the days written in your book, every one of them, the days formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. There are lots of things that come upon us as a surprise, and not a welcome surprise. Disappointments, griefs, failures, betrayals, our own and others. Blessings too. I mean, we've got to be honest. Lots of unexpected and all undeserved blessings, but none of it surprises God. And one way I've come recently to think about this is by way of encouragement, to think that all of my sins, the worst things I've ever done, and I hope not, but there may be worse in the future, but God knew them all. And he still loved me. And he still loves me. None of that has made him say, you know, if I'd known you're going to do that, I never would have... Never would have saved you. And now that you've done that, you're out of here. No, beloved, and I don't mean to be irreverent. It's wonderful that he knows us that thoroughly and loves us the steadfast covenant of the Lord, love of the Lord, covenant love, of the, that love that will not let us go. That's one of the implications of this. But it should also encourage us to trust Him when events and circumstances surprise us. Remember His name, one of His names is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to provide comes from two Latin words, to see beforehand, to anticipate a need, and then take steps so that when the need, the time arrives, the need is taken care of. It should encourage us. And as I said, there's no promise that there are not days and situations that are going to feel like He's not holding us, He's not leading us, He's not guarding us. One of the reasons He allows that to happen is to humble us. Because He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in His mercy, He humbles us because He wants to bless us and give us more grace. It tests our faith. It reveals it, or maybe our unbelief. And it gives us opportunity to exercise our spiritual muscles. But the point is, He has sovereignly, wisely, lovingly, holily, as our confession says, ordained everything about every day of our lives before we were even born, before the foundation of the world. And one other thing I think I'll mention in passing, one of many wonderful lessons I've learned from my dear wife, where Ephesians 2:10 says we've been saved by grace through faith. It goes on to say that we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And many years ago, my dear wife read that and said, you know, I think I'm going to start praying every day, Lord, You've ordained certain good works for me to do today. Help me to see, show me, guide me, give me wisdom. What are the good works that You want me to do today? So besides simply accepting the fact of God searching and knowing us, David wants us to understand its cause and extent. He knows everything about us. He is everywhere. And He's made us and sovereignly ordained all the days of our lives. That being so, how does David want us to respond? Well, again, David is writing from the perspective of faith. If you're an unbeliever, perhaps you should be terrified. But for believers, and this is our third point, David encourages us to celebrate and to rejoice in God's searching and knowing. Now, there are hints of this earlier in verse 6. David says, such infinite knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. And so he acknowledges and marvels at the greatness of God's knowledge. In verse 14, I praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. But especially in 17 and 18. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He marvels. He celebrates. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. That's His omniscience. I awake and I am still with You. That's His omnipresence. Where can I go? Nowhere that You're not with Him and He's not with you. And again, only those who know Him as their rock and redeemer can rejoice. But if you do, we should rejoice, as David does here, in knowing this about our God and our Father. Now, beloved, God's attributes, especially for the Christian, should be a source of frequent study and meditation. That's what David is doing here. He's meditating. We're meditating along with him on the glory of God, his omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. And they should be, as they are for David here, a source of wonder, worship, delight, and comfort. And that's another reason I'd encourage you to go back to that paragraph, chapter 2, paragraph 2 in the Westminster Confession, and look at the scripture proofs, a remarkable summary and digest of so much of what God has told us about Himself and His Word.
If you haven't done it, let me encourage you to memorize the shorter catechism question 4. What is God? It's short, but it's very sweet. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, which includes his love and mercy and truth. And if you've learned that, let me challenge you to learn the larger catechism question 7, which is an even fuller description. Some books about this, Packer's Knowing God, The Pursuit of God and the Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, which are smaller. You might want to start with the Knowledge of the Holy, about the attributes of God and others, but those are some. Make the character of God your frequent study, because who our God is, it has just profound implications for who we are and how we should live. And that's what David's doing here. So, David wants us to accept and acknowledge the reality of God searching and knowing us, to understand the cause and extent of it, and to celebrate and rejoice in it. Is there anything else? Yes. As important and helpful as each of these is, David doesn't want us to stop here. He wants us to go one step further. And that's our final point this morning. David wants us to apply and cooperate with God's searching and knowing us. Not to leave it in the realm of abstraction. And that's the thing. That's why I began by talking about how personal this psalm is. This is not a philosopher pondering some abstraction. This is a believer meditating on the reality of another person, an infinite person. And it should be practical. And that's how David ends the psalm. Now, the Bible often talks about two different paths. You remember Psalm 1, the gateway psalm to the Psalter, talks about the righteous and the wicked. The last verse, the Lord knows the way or the path of the righteous, and to know means to regard with affectionate concern. It's not just an abstract intellectual knowledge. He cares about the path, the way of the righteous, but the way and path of the wicked will perish. Two paths and two ways, and we've got those two ways here at the end of Psalm 139. David, first of all, takes up the path of the wicked. He deals with the scandal of the wicked. It's a scandal that God is so glorious, so gracious, so loving, so wonderful, so majestic, and there are people who don't love him, who don't praise him. In fact, he describes their way as a way of blasphemy and bloodshed. Oh, that you'd slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, men who are quick to shed blood, to use violence. Depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And that's the issue here. It's nothing, in a sense, nothing personal with David, except that he loves God. And these are God's enemies rising up in rebellion and blasphemy against him. And so he says, I hate them with a complete or a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says, for all its vehemence, the hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. It's precisely because David loves God and is zealous for him that he reacts this way to those who are so opposite. And in David's last psalm, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be studying Psalm 145. If you look at 145:20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You notice the two categories in that verse? And this is how Hebrew poetry frequently works by way of parallel, in this case a contrast. The Lord preserves all those who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. There's two groups of people, the wicked and those who love him. And not to love him is the essence of what it means to be wicked. Because he's so eminently lovable, loving, lovely. And so that's what we have going on here. And somebody says, David brings us back to reality. It's a jolt to go from verse 18 to verse 19. But David's bringing us back. He's keeping it real in this world, sadly, And the truth is, all of us by nature are like that. That's every one of us by nature. And then finally, and climactically, the climax of the psalm is David's application to himself and to us as we pursue and progress along the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or painful or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There is an everlasting way, a way that God approves and which leads to blessing and glory in life, beloved. This is David in Psalm 16. And it's fulfilled especially in a special way in Jesus. This is quoted as a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection, but David speaking for himself in another sense, appropriate for all believers. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, that's where the path of life ends. Pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. 12:28, in the way or the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway is no death. Jesus talked about that narrow way, enter by the narrow way. And of course, ultimately, he himself is the way. That way, the everlasting way, is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And David wants to walk in this everlasting way. That's what he's praying. Lord, keep me in this everlasting way. And we should too. I trust you do. And anything that leads us astray, that leads us out of that way, is wicked. He uses the word hurtful and painful. Anything that leads us out of that way, the way to life, is damaging and destructive to us, to others often, and even in a sense, painful to God. David knows that the secret to success in following the everlasting way is keeping his heart. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the affairs or the springs of life. The heart is the fountain, and all the rivulets, all the streams that come out of our lives are rooted in our hearts. And so David says, search my heart. Try my thoughts. Keep me in that way. Matthew Henry says, a good man desires to know the worst of himself. That's what David is saying here. Lord, you who know everything, as I've demonstrated in the whole body of this psalm, show me what you already know and what I need to know. He embraces and cooperates with God's knowledge to keep him in the way. He willingly, eagerly seeks and submits to his guidance and correction. And so should you and I, beloved. David's hope and dependence and confidence are not in himself, but in God and in his help. You can sum up Psalm 23 like this. You lead me. You remain with me. You protect and provide for me. Your goodness and mercy shall surely follow me all the days of my life. And then I will arrive and remain in the house of the Lord forever. It's all the doing of the Good Shepherd. And the last verse of Psalm 119, that great psalm written by a godly man, we don't know who, I tend to think it was Ezra, but whoever, it was a godly man celebrating the glory of God's word. Here's the last verse. How does that great psalm by this godly person end? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. for I do not forget your commandments. Isn't that the paradox? Even with those who are the Lord's servants, who love him, who don't forget his commandments, we still tend to wander like a lost sheep and need him to seek us and bring us back. And that's what David's saying here. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful God is and how important it is for us to know and apply his attributes to our lives. They can be, should be, very, very practical. And how wonderful the Bible is. How do we know this? Creation tells us of his might and his wisdom, his majesty, but there's so much that we wouldn't know without his word. What a blessing to have it. How important it is for us to cultivate the fear of God. And that doesn't mean for his children a terror. It means a reverence. And one of the things that Proverbs teaches, that the fear of God keeps us from sin. If we, everywhere we went and everything we did, if we thought, would I want God to be watching me do this? Well, he is. And if we think otherwise, we're kidding ourselves. But what a deterrent that could be from sin, even sinful thoughts and attitudes. But what a wonderful comfort as well, and encouragement. No matter where I am, no matter how difficult it is, God is here. His right hand is holding and leading me. And sooner or later, I'm going to reach the end of this everlasting way, the path to life, glory, perfect joy and peace forever. Again, beloved, ultimately there are only two groups of people in the world, the wicked and the righteous, those who love God and those who don't, and none of us does it perfectly, but by the power of the Spirit, there's that disposition toward God to want to know and love him. By nature, we're all wicked, but through grace, we become righteous and God lovers. Which group are you in this morning? Which path are you on? Are you on the everlasting way or the way of the wicked that leads to death? I mean, I know you're in church. That's not my question. Well, one other thing, and then I'll conclude. This shows us at the same time the very real and very mysterious interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. I mean, David has described God's sovereignty in the most powerful terms. Every day of my life was written in your book before one of them came to be. That's predestination, foreordination. But on what note does he end? It's still an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Lord, you search my heart. You try my thoughts. You lead me and show me if there's any wicked way. Lead me in the way everlasting. But the whole point is his desire to cooperate with God, to respond to what God shows him with repentance and obedience and faith. And so we see here not an explanation, but an illustration of that reality that our Christian walk along the everlasting way is one in which we are responsible. We make real choices. But God is sovereign and we depend upon him and look to him. And we can do that, beloved. And whenever you have doubts, look to the cross. When you look at your own situation or the situations of others you love and try as you will, you can't see. I don't see the love and grace of God present here. It doesn't feel like that. The best solution is to back away from your situation and look at the reality, the full extent of that grace and love. So, beloved, we should acknowledge, David says, we should acknowledge and accept, embrace the fact that God searches and knows us. We should understand the cause and extent of that searching and knowing. We should celebrate and rejoice in it, and we should apply and cooperate with it. Our last presbytery meeting was at McLean Presbyterian Church on March the 18th. And I saw and visited briefly there with Miss Mabel Lenore Sawhill, the supervising cook and caterer of our meal, as she has been for the 26 years that I've been a member of Presbytery. Mabel is worshiping in heaven this morning. She was born October 30, 1913, on a farm in Iowa, and she died apparently of natural causes in her apartment on or around the 20th of April. She may have been dead a day or two before she was found. We don't know the exact time, but died in her apartment in Silver Spring. And between those two dates, some of you may have already done the numbers, she lived 103 years and had three distinct careers. First, as a school teacher in Iowa. In 1941, she moved to Washington to support the war effort and worked 40 years for the Department of the Navy and the Medical Bureau of the Navy Department. She joined Wallace, our mother church, in 1942, 10 years before I was born, so you know it's a long time ago. And when she retired from the Navy Department, she entered into a third career as a cook and a caterer at Wallace, and then it broadened out for all kinds of events for lots of people, marriages, funerals, birthdays, presbytery dinners, and so on. Some families for three generations were the beneficiary of that ministry. During the course of her life, from rural Iowa to Metro DC, through teaching, the Navy Department, and catering, Mabel had more days than most of us. I'm sure there were good days and bad days, lots of them, and lots of days that were somewhere in between. And every one of those days from October 30, 1913 to April 20, 2017 were written in God's book long before he formed that baby girl in her mother's womb. And at every moment in every one of those days, he knew her intimately. Her thoughts, her words, her deeds, her tears, her joys, he knew them all, and he knows yours just as intimately. He has your address, your telephone and social security number, your fingerprints, the number of hairs on your head. He knows your birthday. He knows your death day and every day in between. He knows your hopes, your fears, your joys, your griefs, your sins, your efforts to please and glorify him. And if Jesus is your rock and redeemer this morning, beloved, that should comfort and encourage you. It obviously encouraged David to worship, to rejoice, to trust, to submit to God. May it do the same for us. And may each of us grow daily in our ability to pray with earnestness and integrity, both prayers of our father and brother in the faith. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.